Well, in these last few weeks, we've been thinking about King Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a truly great man. He achieved amazing things in his lifetime. But Nebuchadnezzar became obsessed with his own greatness. He started to think of himself as God. Nebuchadnezzar really expected people to worship him and to worship his empire. He put himself in the place of God. Well, God was very kind to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. God did two things for him. First, God sent him a series of vivid, frightening dreams. God spoke to him through those dreams. God reminded Nebuchadnezzar that he was only a man. He reminded Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to die, that one day his empire would no longer exist. God warned Nebuchadnezzar that if he carried on boasting, then God would break him, humiliate him, make him helpless. That's the first thing God did for Nebuchadnezzar. He sent him those warnings through dreams. And then secondly, God sent him a man to explain the dreams to him and to speak to him face to face. There in Babylon, there was a man who knew God. A man called Daniel, a man who had the courage and the wisdom to speak for God. And it was Daniel who explained Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. It was Daniel who told the king to his face that he was a fool, to try and set himself up in place of God. What folly! Daniel made that clear to him. Daniel warned the king that if he didn't humble himself, that God would humble him. And the king didn't listen. The king carried on his boasting. He refused to think about God. He wanted to believe that he was self-sufficient, that he could live by his own strength and ability, that he had no need of God at all. One day King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the flat roof of his palace. He looks out over the city and it's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar has rebuilt Babylon. Everywhere there are the most fantastic, colossal, beautiful buildings. Everywhere there are signs of prosperity and grandeur, power. And Nebuchadnezzar says this. He says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And at that moment, God strikes him down. God's patience with this man has run out. God won't put up with his boasting one more moment. Something snaps in Nebuchadnezzar's brain. Suddenly he's become a madman. He strips off his clothes, gets down on all fours, and starts running round like an animal. The great king has become an animal. He's become a mindless beast. And the courtiers who once worshipped him as a god, they drive him out of the palace. And there's Nebuchadnezzar out in the fields, chewing the grass, while his hair grows out like eagle's feathers, and his nails grow like the claws of an animal. How long is he out there in the wild? Well, we don't know. The Bible says 7 times, and that may mean 7 months. It may mean 7 years. But long enough for his nails to grow out like claws. What a humiliation. What a total defeat. A man who thinks he can dispense with God, a man who thinks he can become God himself, becomes a beast. That's what always happens when people start thinking of themselves as gods. When people start boasting that they don't need God in heaven. When people start imagining that they can run their own lives, that they can solve their own problems, that they can control their own destiny. They set out to be gods and they become beasts. I quoted to you earlier in this series some words spoken in 1968 by Edmund Leach. At that time he was one of the leading intellectual elite of our society. This is what he said in one of his Wreath lectures on the BBC. He said this: men have become like gods. Isn't it time to recognize our divinity? He's saying we've reached the stage where we can control our own destiny. We've reached the stage where we can solve all the world's problems. Men have become like gods, he says. Isn't it time we started to recognize that that's what we are? Well, that was exactly a generation ago. That was 40 years ago. And what have we seen in that 40 years? Have we seen men becoming more and more godlike? Wiser and more benevolent and more in control? Is that what we've seen in our society? And what we've seen over that generation is men and women and children becoming more and more beastly. Youngsters are staggering round our streets, vomiting in the gutter, and lying there in helpless drunkenness. Family life disintegrating. 200,000 babies slaughtered in the womb every year. Schools that have become battlefields where the children feel they've got to carry knives because otherwise they don't feel safe. Gangs of thugs are kicking to death anyone who happens to cross their path or who says to them, please don't throw stones at my car. Boys of 10 and 11 gang raping a woman and filming it on the mobile so they can post it on the internet. And the sociologists and the psychologists and the criminologists can't understand it. But with the Bible in our hand, we do understand it. You know, from the moment when the BBC, our state broadcasting network, started proclaiming that message to our society, men have become like gods, then it was inevitable. It was inevitable that that's where we would get to. When people start thinking of themselves as gods, they finish up acting like beasts. God hands them over. He hands them over to bestial, irrational, insane behavior. And we're seeing that worked out all around us. Now, thank God there was a moment when Nebuchadnezzar realized his own folly. Perhaps that's the one thing that gives us hope for our society. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's out in the fields. And who knows what unimaginable despair and horror and confusion fill the mind of that man-beast. But there was a moment when through all the confusion of his mind, Nebuchadnezzar knew that there was one person and only one person to whom he could turn in his absolute ruin. It says he lifted his eyes heavenwards. At last, he's willing to recognize that he's not a god. That there's only one God. And that he's in heaven. And that he, the God of heaven, is truly the ruler. He's the rightful king. He's the only saviour. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks upward to God in heaven, his insanity falls away from him. And he stands upon his feet. He becomes a man again. His humanity is restored. God spares him. He's brought back to his senses. He's brought back to his throne. He's brought back to the empire. But never to boast again. This man knew from that time that that's what he is. He's only a man. This man was going to live the rest of his life fearing God, listening to God's word, serving God, obeying God. And thankfully, Daniel was going to be there, guiding him in the ways of God. Now, we don't know how much longer Nebuchadnezzar lived and ruled over the Empire of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a very long reign. Reigned for 43 years in all. But the problem is that we've got almost no records of the last 30 years of his life. So we don't know at what point in those 30 years his conversion happened. What we do know is that for those remaining years, when Nebuchadnezzar was reigning as a repentant, believing man, we know he reigned wisely. No longer a brutal tyrant, no longer a proud boaster. From now on, he's going to reign as a wise king. He's going to reign as a man who cares for his people, as a man who knows he's a servant of God. Must have been a happy time for the Babylonian Empire when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling as a man under God. But he died. After 43 years on the throne, Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562 BC. And he was followed by three more kings, none of whom reigned for very long. The first reigned just 2 years. The second reigned for around 4 years. The third reigned for less than a year. And I don't know very much about those three kings at all. If you want their names, they were called Amul-Marduk and Nergal-Sharezer and Labashi Marduk, and I can't promise I'm pronouncing them right either, because my Babylonish is very weak. And then, in the year 556, that's 6 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nabonidus, became king. And he was going to reign for 17 years. Now, it was during the reign of Nabonidus that another empire began to grow, a rival power to threaten the power of Babylon, the kingdom of Persia. It was ruled over at that time by a man called Cyrus. And Cyrus was one of the greatest generals and statesmen of all time. And under Cyrus, Persia became more and more powerful. It swallowed up the land of the Medes. It conquered the kingdom of Lydia. And soon Cyrus was campaigning in Assyria. And within a few years, the Persians under Cyrus were making war on Babylon itself. The Empire of Babylon, which once had seemed irresistible, certain to endure forever, was beginning to be shaken. It was fighting on too many fronts. Nabonidus spent a good deal of his reign fighting in Arabia, but he's got to face war with the Persians as well. Now, Nabonidus had a son called Belshazzar. And because Nabonidus was off the scene so much, fighting abroad, Nabonidus appointed his son Belshazzar to rule on his behalf in Babylon. The ancient historians say he entrusted the army and the kingship to him, to Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was officially the number two in the Babylonian Empire. His father Nabonidus was the king, but Belshazzar was the co-king with him, reigning alongside him. In practice, Belshazzar was the king in Babylon. Now the year is 539. 23 years now after Nebuchadnezzar's death. Nabonidus has been fighting in Arabia, but he arrives back in Babylon to celebrate the New Year festival. 6 months later, Nabonidus is still there in Babylon. But meanwhile, the Persian army is closing in around the city. The Persians win a great battle at Opis on the Tigris, and the inhabitants of that city are massacred. Then the Persians capture the city of Sippar. It's the 15th day now of the 7th month, and the Persians advance to the very gates of Babylon. And at that point, Nabonidus slips out of the city. He does a runner. And he leaves the city in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. Disaster is so close. The Persians are camped round the city, and it's Belshazzar is the man in charge. Here's the supreme crisis for the Babylonian Empire, for Babylon, for Belshazzar himself. To all intents and purposes, he's the king of Babylon at this moment. Everything depends on him. What's he going to do? Different people react differently, don't they, to crises, to looming disaster. Some people simply freeze up. They sort of go into a catatonic state. They just sit there, paralyzed, like rabbits in the headlights of a car. Some people go into a frenzy, just screaming hysterically. Some people run round frantically, trying to do anything, anything, to stave off the disaster. Some people forestall the disaster and kill themselves. Wasn't it yesterday that the funeral was held in Manchester of a very high-profile public figure? He could see disaster looming. He could see the breakup of his career and his reputation and his marriage. So what did he do? He drove out to North Wales, went up into the mountains and killed himself. People react in all sorts of ways when crisis is upon them. But maybe Belshazzar will be different. Maybe he won't freeze up. Maybe he won't just go into a panic. Maybe he won't just run round trying to do something. Maybe he won't kill himself. Maybe Belshazzar will be different. After all, he's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And in the chapter we've read, he's spoken of as Nebuchadnezzar's son. I mean, but that's a normal royal courtesy, in the same way that all the kings in Judah were all called the son of David, however many generations it was. Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. He knows the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what Nebuchadnezzar learned when his life was struck by disaster. And he knows what Nebuchadnezzar preached from that time on. Do you remember the words that Nebuchadnezzar preached to all the world after God had rescued Nebuchadnezzar from disaster? Remember, this was the message that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to all the people in his empire. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Those were Nebuchadnezzar's words, what he learned about God. Well, up to this point, Belshazzar has lived without God. But maybe now he'll remember the words his granddad spoke. Maybe he'll cry out to his grandfather's God. Maybe he'll cry out to the God of heaven, for whom all the peoples of the earth are nothing. It's not too late, is it, if God intervenes? All the Persian armies, they may be vast, but they're like nothing before God. If God decides to rescue Babylon at this point, if God decides to rescue Belshazzar, though it's a minute to midnight, well, no one can hold back his hand. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" Maybe Belshazzar will remember. Maybe he'll say to himself, "My granddad was in a situation as horrible as the situation I'm in. My granddad was insane. He was helpless. He was stripped of his kingdom. And my granddad cried out to God. And God had mercy on him. God rescued him. God brought him back from the disaster. God gave him back his life. God gave him back his honor and his kingdom. Can't God do the same for me?" Yes, it's the last moment for Belshazzar. Disaster's terrifyingly close. The Persians are hammering on the gates. But it's not too late, is it? He could repent even now. He could still seek God. He could plead with God for mercy now. After all, Daniel's still there living in Babylon. Belshazzar's had nothing to do with Daniel over the years. But Belshazzar could call for Daniel, couldn't he? And he could ask Daniel to pray for him in the face of the disaster. Belshazzar could call on the people of Babylon to humble themselves, to plead with God for forgiveness and rescue. It's not too late, is it? We've got to say that, haven't we? We've got to say that to every man, every woman, every despairing teenager, every child in our society, to every single person who feels that their life is in ruins, that they're on the brink of disaster. We've got to say to them, it's not too late. I don't know. I don't know whether that poor man driving out to Snowdonia with his mind filled with hopelessness and despair, I don't know whether he had any Christian friends. I don't know whether there was any Daniel who had the opportunity to speak to him. But surely if any of us had been there with him, we'd have been saying to him, it's not too late. You can still find God. You can still find mercy. You can still find peace and salvation. It's not too late. Surely that's one of the reasons why the story of Nebuchadnezzar is there for us in the Bible. He wasn't just on the verge of disaster. Disaster had struck. He's running insane in the fields. He's a broken, hopeless, ruined man. But it wasn't too late. He turned his eyes upward to heaven, and God rescued him. Not just at midnight, but a minute past midnight. As long as the story of the dying thief is there in the Bible, I'm going to carry on saying to people, it's not too late. There he is, he's a criminal. He's sentenced to death. He's nailed to a cross. He's drugged. He's nearly delirious with pain. He's dying. If it's too late for any man, it's too late for him, isn't it? Too late to make up for a wicked life. Too late to escape the wrath of God. But no, it's not too late. There's a Saviour. The Lord Jesus is there and he's listening to that man's sobs and that man's cries. And that man lets out one desperate cry, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And at that moment, the gates of paradise open for that man. Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. What's Belshazzar going to do? The enemies are camped round Babylon. His own life is hanging by a thread. What's he going to do? Is he going to fall on his knees and plead with God for mercy? What do we read? King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. That's what he does. He's a moment away from disaster. And what does he do? He calls in all his nobles. He calls in all the greatest men in the kingdom. He calls in his wives and his concubines, his fancy girls. And he says, let's have a ball. Let's get drunk together. These nobles should have been organizing the defense of the city. But Belshazzar's not concerned about that. All the signs are that the city is doomed. But what does he say? Let's get drunk. Let's have a good laugh together. Is Belshazzar insane? Yeah. Yes, he's insane. But not in the way his granddad was insane. His granddad's insanity was a very unusual type of insanity. There's not many people who start imagining their animals and start running around in the fields eating grass. But Belshazzar's insanity is the sort of insanity we see again and again and again. People who are on the very verge of disaster and who, instead of repenting, instead of praying and pleading with God, they decide that they might as well spend the last moments before disaster living it up and laughing it off. In some cases, it's a symptom, I suppose, of the fact that they're in denial. They're telling themselves that even now the disaster isn't going to happen. Somehow disaster's going to be averted at the last moment. So let's celebrate. Let's forget about the crisis. It may be that with Belshazzar. That may be his insanity. Maybe he really has persuaded himself that the danger isn't that real. All right, the Persians are camped round the walls. But our defences, well, they're impregnable. The Persians will go away again. Or something will turn up. So forget it. Let's have some fun. We can't spend our time worrying about, you know, 500,000 Persians camped round our walls. We've known people like that. People are on the very verge of some fearful disaster which could cut their lives short, and they're still joking and grinning and acting as if they've got all the time in the world because they're in denial. Maybe it's that with Belshazzar. Or maybe it's something a bit different. Maybe he does know that disaster is at hand. And maybe this is his attempt to show what a brave, dauntless fellow he is. He's the man who can laugh in the face of disaster. Again, there are people like that. Somehow, as disaster looms, it makes them feel better about themselves if they can laugh about it. Makes them feel that they're brave and gallant. Ho, 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 I'm the man who organized a banquet while the enemy were hammering at the gates. I'm the man who joked on the way to the scaffold. I'm the man who defied his fate and refused to be frightened. I'm not sure which it was with Belshazzar. But one thing I am sure of, whichever it was defiance of God. Maybe he was saying, God can't touch me. This God my granddad used to go on about, this Jewish God, I'm not afraid of him. I'm going to come through this all right. I've got a whole collection of gods. Gold gods and silver gods and bronze gods and iron gods and wooden gods and stone gods. I've got lots of gods. They'll protect me. Things are going to turn out okay. Maybe that's what it was about. Or maybe he was saying, well, if this God does send disaster, I don't care. I'm still not going to start worshipping him. I'm not going to start praying to him now. Let him do it to me if he wants to. I'm going to get drunk. One way or another, Belshazzar was determined that he was going to defy God. How do we know that? Because of what we read here in verses 3 and 4, or verses 2 onwards. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold tablets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, of stone. It was deliberate. A deliberate insult to the God of heaven. Belshazzar knew what these objects were, that these were the sacred vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem. And as part of this drunken orgy, he says, come on, bring them in, and we'll drink out of them. He hands them round, makes sure that all his concubines have got their hands on one of the holy cups from the temple of God. Mass blasphemy. He's sneering in the face of God. Either he's saying, you can't touch me. Look, I defy you. One of your holy cups, isn't it? All right, strike me down if you can. Or maybe he does. Or maybe he's simply saying, I don't care what you do. But one way or another, this man is defying God. It's insanity, isn't it? Insane for a man with disaster hanging over his head that at this point he's laughing at God. At this point he's provoking God to his face. Let's read the very last verse of the chapter. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, while they were drinking, while they were in their orgy of mockery, while they were blaspheming the name of God, the enemy were breaking in. And that banquet of wine became a banquet of blood. Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't know what disasters could come upon our world, could come upon our country, our society, in the time before Jesus Christ comes again. But I know that there is one disaster that is looming. Christ is coming. And he is going to judge the world. And he is going to pour out his wrath and judgment upon countless men and women who have lived without God. And some of you here in this room know that. You know that that disaster is at the doors. And you're still defying God. You're still saying, I can't worry about that, I've got my life to live. You're still pushing the thought out of your mind and saying, right, well, I'm going to have some fun. Maybe you're even still laughing at God. Maybe you're still sneering. You don't do it when you're here, and you don't do it in front of your parents. But maybe at other times, in front of your friends, you're saying, yeah, my parents, they're cranky Christians. But I don't let that worry me. Belshazzar was laughing at God a moment before the disaster struck. We live in a world of people who are laughing at God even as the coming of Christ is at hand. Right now, God is preparing for that moment when he's going to rip the sky open and when he's going to send his Son with the legions of the angels and when he's going to burn up this world and when the gates of hell are at last going to be thrown open so that countless men and women and children are going to be ushered in through those gates and they're going to be slammed behind them. Is this a time to be saying, let's have fun? Is this a time to be laughing? Is this a time to be saying, look, I've got nothing to worry about? It's not too late. It's not too late today for you to seek God, for you to fall before the Lord Jesus and say, be my Saviour. It's not too late now, but it'll be too late then. The Bible says, now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. May God speak to us through the life and the tragedy of this man Belshazzar.